Isaiah 42, I'll actually begin reading in chapter 41, the last two verses. You remember it's the trial scene, the trial of the false gods, and God has to summarize the situation. So beginning in verse 28 of 41, God speaking. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Amen. Do you ever think that you have felt the shadow of hell fall on you in this life? To come to the end of your life and to say finally, it was all for nothing. To find that all you had pursued because it held out promise had held it out deceitfully, enticed you to take it and abandoned you in the end with nothing. The very real possibility of dying like that is enough to make any sensitive person whisper, don't let this all be for nothing. It's enough to cast the shadow of hell over the face of life, for in hell is despair and weeping. Dylan Thomas was one of the saddest poets ever. In his lament for his father, he says his father died in the darkest way, a man on whom a world of ills came down like snow. In his imagery, he conjures his father's end as all the dread and loss and hollow fear. And the reader feels that emptiness is all that the father has bequeathed to the son. We can't say, well, that's just poetry, it doesn't matter. We've all looked into a face and seen wrinkles worn there by time. We've seen eyes grow dim, afraid, or weary. And we've understood, if we have understood what we see, we're aware that this person was once a child wanting the warmth of his parents' arms, and it's sad that they will soon lie cold and still, sad that it will happen to us and our children after us. A life all for nothing comes from being separated from God. In the last chapter, in verse 29, God called attention to mankind left to himself, that is, to the idolaters. Behold, all of them are a delusion. Their deeds are a ceasing. Their molten images are wind and meaninglessness. Left to ourselves, life will prove a delusion. If that is so, then surely humanity needs help. I need help. We need God to minister to us, or we live and die empty. The last thing we saw was the trial scene where all the alternatives to the God of the Bible were exposed. They are no remedy, only more meaninglessness. But these scriptures that have been leading us up to this point have been full of God's promises to help his people. He, the creator of the ends of the earth, promises to come to his people's aid, to make the rough places a plain, to gently gather the lambs in his arms, to make springs flow in the desert. God promised, I will help you. And so God called his people to behold the idols and then to behold the idolaters. There's no help there. There's no help anywhere. But if God has promised help, where is it going to come from? God is sending a helper for people like us. Our job is to lift our woeful eyes from the despondencies of life and to behold him, to escape a life all for nothing. We must pay attention to the servant God sent. The servant God sent now is equipped like no other. He is equipped like no other. Verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Behold is a command. See the servant, not just the people of Israel, but the whole world. If you have ever been afraid of death, if you have ever wept or thought life was meaningless, then see God's servant, pay attention to what he does. No one can read these words without sensing a change in the tone of Isaiah's prophecy. Israel has been called the servant of Isaiah, and it will be called that again, but it is the fearful servant. It is the one needing help. This servant is different. The tone of speech is exalted. Therefore, we are to regard him as estimable. We're to pay attention to him. He's the helper we need. He has a unique relationship to God. He is Jehovah's servant. From our vantage point, with the scriptures completed, we know God's servant came humiliated to serve us in our need, but we are never going to understand his work unless we first see that he serves God. My servant means he is performing the will of God. His relationship to God matters first before his relationship to us. And his relationship to God is the most astounding thing. I'm going to show you what I mean. Whom I uphold is the next phrase. And it means God grips him fast, like you hold a tool. Upholding him is supporting him to accomplish a purpose. And at the same time, he is not a tool merely, but something far more precious. Therefore, God holds him close and firm as not to let him go. God loves the servant. Indeed, he is chosen. And scripture usually uses that word chosen to show standing in an extraordinary relationship to God. In other words, the servant has rank and privilege and the right to act for God. In him, God says, my soul delights. One of the most depressed characters in all literature, English literature, is Shakespeare's Prince Hamlet. He confesses to his friends how unhappy he is. He says, man delights not me. Delight, likewise, has vanished from the lives of many in our world. Yes, from school children, yes, from older men, we are not crazy if we have a good look at the earth, at its beauty and its grandeur, but we find our delight sapped away by its trouble, the viciousness of beasts, or our weariness, or the danger of the seas. Maybe something else, maybe man will delight us. And we turn to him, the paragon of animals. In expectation, we watch his arts and inventions, his music and dramatic performance, all the fruit of his most noble reason. But our expectations for godlike goodness collapse. His evil is shot all through him, a corruption and a stench that burns up our delight. Maybe it's in those times when man delights not us that we're finally willing to listen to what God says delights him. Maybe there is something surpassing everything this world has to offer. Are you willing to contemplate that? Behold God's servant in whom his soul delights. To do God's will, his servant needs to be equipped, supplied with equipment that cannot fail. You wouldn't want to be sent out to do a job in boots that were going to come apart or with broken tools. So see his equipment. I have put my spirit upon him. Let's just appreciate this for a moment from the perspective of the Old Testament believer. Someone like Isaiah, maybe, hears this and understands God is talking as if his servant is already before the eyes of the believers, long before he actually comes. That's why he says, I have put my spirit upon him. They understand also the giving of the Spirit of God is a unique feature belonging to the age to come. Messiah's endowment means a gift, a giving. Messiah's endowment with the Spirit of God is a marker that the world is undergoing radical transformation into the new age of the consummated kingdom. A word for that is eschatological. So I'm explaining to you that putting the Spirit upon his servant is furnishing him with the wisdom and the power of the Spirit of God at creation, who, as the third in the Trinity, was the agent carrying out God's word, creative word, to make everything that has been made. If ever people saw someone with the Spirit of God put upon him, they would know for sure that the new creation had begun. And now you understand the implications of Christ's baptism, where the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove and rested on him. And the voice from heaven announced, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you understand now the perspective of the Apostle Paul, who said the first century Christians and everyone who lived after them were those upon whom the end of the ages had come. 1 Corinthians 10. That's because Christ appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. Hebrews 9. Now I ask you to listen carefully for a few minutes, because I want to talk about his endowment with the Spirit just a little bit more. Because after all, people are in despair, and the servant is God's remedy for empty lives. To have the Spirit is to have kingly power. To have the Spirit is to be a protector and a governor, an instructor and leader of the people. It is to found a kingdom and preserve that kingdom in the midst of an evil world. And I'm belaboring this point because people who weep over life would welcome a kingdom in the midst of an otherwise tarnished place. They would perk up and be glad to find an oasis of hope in this windswept chaos. And just like an oasis has water to revive people, so Christ has the Spirit of God, firstly to accomplish his own work, but as a consequence of accomplishing it, to anoint others with the Spirit. This is very good news for the depressed. They have already tried all the natural ways of getting life. Natural foods and drugs and pleasure, and none of them give life. The ministry of God's servant is not a natural process. It's not something that comes from within us, produced by us. His ministry is supernatural from the outside. He gives his Spirit poured out upon us. And there then is the supply of life and hope and peace and joy, a supply of the Holy Spirit direct from the kingly throne of God's servant to his church, which is connected to him. It would be a little bit like this, forgive an imperfect analogy. It would be a little like this. Suppose you inherit a mansion. Up to now, you are sleeping on the floor in blankets. You have no appliances. Your house is uncomfortable and miserable. But you inherit a mansion, and the terms are, you can't have the mansion yet, but you can have everything in it. You can have all the furniture. So now suddenly, you're sleeping in a big four-poster bed on a fluffy down pillow. You have gilt-framed paintings on the wall, brand new appliances, carpet. You're already enjoying the goods of your new home, even though you haven't yet made it to move-in day. It's like that if you come to Christ. The Spirit is the all-pervading influence of the age to come, which isn't very far away if you stand next to the source. Christ, equipped as he is with the Holy Spirit, is present with his church very near, furnishing us with the kingdom goods of the age to come now. We don't know if we're near in time to the consummation of the kingdom, but we are near to the source. We're near to Christ because he's with us. If we would have our dejected heads lifted, if we would have a flicker of hope that could start to burn again, we must behold God's servant. You can get close to him. You can partake of the life of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. John 6:63, I have come, Christ said, that they may have life and may have it abundantly. John 10. You can be a new creation and are a new creation by faith in him. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5. We're not able to see Christ with our eyes, but his protecting, kind, kingly care reaches out to us in the most unlikely place in the church. And so what is his task? He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, I'm going to say more about this, but for now, just remember he is a king, and kings usher in new orders. It was so silly for people to put Novus Ordo Seclorum on our dollar bills, new order of the ages, when after all, it was just the same old order. But Jesus really brings in a new order of justice, something beneficial for everyone. It's a countercultural order of blessedness in the midst of the world. He's the leader bringing it forth, leading out justice, not just to one tiny sphere, but worldwide to the nations. Don't despair. Here is a leader worth following. But leaders tend to be proud, and they tend to handle people roughly. We might ask, and it's a good question, how does God's servant handle us? The servant God sent, I am happy to say, gently revives the oppressed and the fading. Will you look at verse 2? He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Now this verse that says he will not cry aloud, that doesn't mean he won't preach. Proclaiming the word has always been God's way. It's necessary to the prophetic office. But this has another meaning. If a man in ancient times wanted to be king and had the people's support, he would put on his most ostentatious display of power and have it declared to the people that he was king. So, for example, when Absalom and many men conspired against David, we're told that Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Absalom sent secret messengers through all the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. 2 Samuel 15. You might get a sense, a modern sense of this when a dictator comes to power. That isn't Christ. He's not advertising himself with the hubris of men. His ministry is not one of threatening or force. He didn't come crying for revenge upon the Romans. He did not ride a horse into Jerusalem as a conqueror. But he did teach the truth. And the truth comes gently, not in an altercation. How many times do we read in the Gospels that Christ sat down with his disciples to teach them? He's an instructor, and so are his servants in the church. And that instruction is not flashy like fireworks, preaching and teaching the gospel, the truth that never makes even our local paper, much less the national news, but it is calm and humble, and it is life-changing. Maybe you have had enough of oppressors. Oppression is from one creature leveraging force over another. Scripture says oppression has often come from demonic forces. For example, those that enslaved God's people in Egypt, along with Egypt's rulers. And often the way we encounter oppression is from rulers. Sometimes it could be an abusive father. Maybe it could be the leader of a country. Christians in many places know the heavy hand of tyrants. But not Christians only. Many, many people have started out on some good enterprise not worried about oppression, but it soon becomes apparent that injustice and cruelty from heedless, careless rulers are grinding them down. How the men at Flanders and on the Somme, on both sides of the First World War, cursed their country's rulers for their overweening pride that could not extricate them from the war. I'm saying we will all encounter oppression in the world, but not from God's servant. Christ's ministry isn't the Spanish Inquisition, and the Spanish Inquisition was not Christ's ministry. The helper God sends us is not more oppression. Instead, think of this, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The two images are both of hurting people. A reed is fragile. Already, a bruised one is one just about ready to bend double, to collapse. A faintly burning wick is what you have when you blow out a candle. It just seems a little too late at that point to do anything to bring the flame back to life. It's just about to go out. Many in our world have no tolerance for people who are breaking inside. People just on the edge of a physical or emotional collapse just don't strike a note of compassion in the hearts of proud people. Their attitude is, if they're weak, they probably don't deserve to survive. But such people are not so far gone that Christ doesn't want them. People who weep, who hurt inside and are desperate, the down and the outs, these are the people Christ wants. He has pity on the poor and weak. He will gently nurture and care for them, tend them, heal them, coax them back into a flame. And he does it with his spirit. He uses his church to do it. He gathers the down and outs and with the love of instruction breathes life back into them. Now verse 3 says that while ministering in this mode, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, this is the second time that the word justice has appeared. It is the same justice he mentioned before, but now it has been expanded upon as if momentum is building. In verse 1, he will lead out justice. Here he faithfully brings it forth. Faithfully means in faithfulness or in truth. And if Christians are to embrace the biblical religion as taught, they must know that truth and faithfulness partake of the same concept. They are two sides of the same coin, so that if you have one, you have the other. The Hebrew word is emet. Some may recognize it. If you are faithful to your husband or wife, you are true to them. And you are also true to your word. You told the truth when you took your vows. Faithfulness is one of God's attributes. God is true. His word is true. He's faithful to his people and faithfully fulfills his promises. And so this verse says that the servant of Yahweh, for the cause of truth or according to truth, brings forth justice. Mark, if you will, that God's word is in play because his word is truth. And that's good news if you have suffered injustice. No matter how many of mankind have been unfaithful to you, you will find Christ a faithful king. It's good news if you've been unjust yourself and are seeking to repent. God can save even abusers and unfaithful. He will make them faithful in his house. Our remedy is a helper, praise God, who gently revives the oppressed. Now how certain is it that he will succeed? I suppose somebody wondering whether they should embark on a journey would want to know whether they will come to the end of it. How certain is it that God's servant will succeed? Well, the servant God sent us will not be deterred from establishing a kingdom of blessedness. He will not be deterred from establishing a kingdom of blessedness. Look at verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. You know what a relief it is to find a leader who is strong, someone in whom you can repose trust. But you know what a troublesome thing it is to find a leader who stumbles and gets sucked into the same pitfalls that entrap you. There's nothing like finding the man who was supposed to lead you is actually as weak or weaker than you. How discouraging it is when the man you respected cracked little by little under pressure and finally gave up. The servant of Jehovah is not that kind of leader. This verse says that the very same things that would bruise you or me and break us and make us crumble neither incapacitate him nor deter him from his task. It isn't that he isn't subject to the same weaknesses. Surely he is. He is very human. Isaiah has not yet unveiled the incredible suffering that he would endure. But Isaiah does say there's no amount of pressure that will make him give up. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. He is indefatigable. Life's pressures would turn us into bruised reeds, but they do not bruise him. And it's a good thing that he never gives up. That's because our salvation is riding upon him. The difference between hope and despair for the whole world rests on the accomplishing of his mission. Have we not much to extol his name for? He never cracked up. He never gave up. And he never gave up on you, believer. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, Hebrews 12, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He came through for you. Now God's servant does not merely make salvation a possibility. He is making it an actuality. He is not offering the possibility of a kingdom to people. He is establishing his kingdom. And so where we read, till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law, we see now the third time justice is used. He will prosecute his mission to completion. And that mission is establishing justice in the earth, the regal prerogative of a king. I guess we could say that we have topped out in this matter of justice. First, it was that he would lead it out. Next, that he would do it faithfully. Now he establishes it, the strongest of the words. There are worldwide ramifications here. Israel could only contemplate itself in the midst of the Gentile nations, but the servant of Jehovah's justice is set in the whole earth. And what is his justice? Remember Isaiah's polemic against the false gods? His justice is surely a judgment that vindicates Jehovah as the only true God in the whole earth. But it's more than that, because justice is also dealing justly with people as a king must deal with his subjects. Therefore, it is making wrongs right. It is setting evildoers on their heads and upholding the oppressed whose cause is righteous. Establishing justice meets the needs of the world. The nuance that cannot escape us is that justice is God's truth. It is his teaching or doctrine as revealed that makes wrongs right, that sets the kingdom of blessedness in the earth. What is it that we pray for constantly? What is it that has gone out into all the earth? It's his truth, the spread of his truth, the gospel, and it's its success that we pray for, its success far and near. Here then is hope for the despondent. The coastlands wait for his law, that is, they hope for it. Isaiah anticipates the day that Gentiles, that is, coastlands, the Gentiles depend on God. God is saying that his servant has a regal mission, establishing a kingdom of justice, establishing a law. Christians should never feel uncomfortable talking about the gospel and the law in the same sentence. So many have sought to sabotage the Christian faith by trying to divide the gospel from the law as if Christians didn't have to obey their king. But of course, the law, here it is, the word Torah, is not a way of meriting salvation, but when the redeemed follow the moral law, the justice of the king's rule is established among sinners like us. Christ's church, then, becomes a place where right prevails and where the moral law rights old wrongs through forgiveness and through abolishing revenge and growth in holiness. Remember how I said we can have the furniture, if you will, of the age to come? We taste the blessedness of heaven, not the shadow of hell, when we belong to the King. God's moral law, it's written in our hearts. We have the Spirit in greater measure to empower us to keep it. Christians obey because they are good subjects who love their King. I just close with this. Have you ever prayed in despair, "Don't let this all be for nothing"? Have you seen the shadow of hell cast over your life? Left to ourselves, this life is all a delusion. It is all for nothing. But behold God's servant. He is God's remedy to a hopeless existence, equipped like no other, gentle with the oppressed, undeterred from his kingdom of blessedness, let's take courage and be hopeful in the servant God sent. Let's pray.